We're going to begin our worship hour again with the text from Romans 1:18, just the 18th verse, and then I want you to go ahead and turn and have ready Deuteronomy chapter 32. And we will look at selected verses there as we are considering still the wrath of God, in particular in our time together today, how it is manifested in what is called God's vengeance. God's vengeance. So Romans 1:18, and then we will pray and go to Deuteronomy 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. This is God's word. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. Father, again we come and ask for help. Before us is a most powerful and judging and searching subject and texts. Lord, help us who know that we are in Christ again to rejoice in the free pardon of sin, the mercy, the loving kindness that you have shown to us. Lord, help us to have greater concern for those around us, be they in our household, in our circle of friends, in our company of workers, in our acquaintances, our neighbors, and even and especially in those whom we have never met, that are all outside of Christ, each and every one who are. Lord, may we be stirred with greater concern to pray for their conversion, and then as you give us opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel to those who need to hear it. Lord, we bless your name that you are the God of love and mercy, and also the God of wrath. For if you did not judge sin, you could not manifest your absolute holiness as you do. We thank you for that. We ask you to help us now and send the Spirit to teach us and guide us and reveal Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So far we have noted several things about the wrath of God from Romans 1, and now we go to Deuteronomy 32 and consider that the wrath of God is manifested as His vengeance. I want to look quickly at several passages here that we will read and then expound a few of those. First of all, we begin in verse 15, at the end of the verse of Deuteronomy 32, which after describing how Israel, here called Jeshurun, is another name for Israel, for God's people, has turned away from the Lord, it says at the end of verse 15, "Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." Now, this begins a description, certainly, of the wicked, of the unrighteous and the ungodly, who are the objects of God's wrath. It says, "They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils and not unto God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat you, you are unmindful, and you have forgotten God that formed you." Now down to verse 21. God says, "They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people." Verse 22. "For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them." Verse 33. "For their vine is the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons, and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." Again, it's a very, very sobering passage before us. It is where God takes opportunity to not only express His displeasure with the sins of men and how they worship idols instead of the one true God, but to give in no uncertain terms His purpose, His willingness, His decision to visit upon them the awfulness of His wrath and judgment. And it is spoken, as we see in verse 35, of being His vengeance. Now, when we think of vengeance, we normally think of that in the human circle, in negative terms. We are reminded that there are those who, when they are wronged, seek to take vengeance, and Christians are not exempt from wanting to do that and doing that as well. But we especially think of the unconverted man who, when he is wronged, he is consumed with a desire to take vengeance for what has happened to him. And we know that laws in our land and around the world prevent such things. They are designed to keep people from taking the law into their own hands, as it would be said. And so vengeance normally has a negative connotation. That is, it speaks of somebody doing something they don't have any right to do. That the law is the one who is the avenger of those who are wronged or hurt or even killed. And that men, civilians in particular, should not take that into their hands. It is not their place to do so. It's quite different with God's vengeance. It is His place to do so. It is His right to do so. It is His mandate to do so. And vengeance coming forth from God should never be viewed as the Christians would look upon it as something to be abhorred and to be rejected. While it is serious and while it's certainly not something that we would find ourselves happy and cheerful about as we meditate the consequences, we should be glad and grateful that God, in His holiness, judges sin. For if He did not, we would have never had Calvary. And if we'd never had Calvary, we would have no Savior. Calvary is all about God judging sin and extolling His righteousness. We should be thankful, therefore, that God is an avenging God. Now, quickly, just three things from this chapter, in particular in verses 33 and following, as we read there, that we see about the vengeance of God. First of all, that vengeance is God's. That is, it belongs to Him. Vengeance is God's. He claims it in verse 35. To me belongs vengeance and recompense. Now those words may seem somewhat familiar to you as other places in the Bible echo them. Specifically, Paul quotes this passage, rewording it just a little bit, the word order, in both Romans 12:19 and Hebrews 10 and verse 30. There he says, in the context of Hebrews 10:30, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge His people. And you know how Paul concludes that in the 31st verse, don't you? It is what? A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Based on this text, Paul says, fear the fact that those who continue in sin fall into the hands of a judging, avenging God. It is His. He claims it. But not only that, He possesses it. Verse 39 we did not read. Let's look at it now. God says, see now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. Now watch it. I kill. Well, a lot of people would like to erase that out of their Bibles, wouldn't they? I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. God possesses vengeance because He is the one who kills and makes alive. Now, the Lord Jesus set that in clear relief for us when He said to His disciples, and by extension to all men, fear not those who kill the body and afterward can do nothing else. Fear Him, rather, who after having destroyed the body can destroy both soul and body in hell. And He emphasizes again, yes, I tell you, fear Him. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of love and kindness and compassion, the merciful Savior, the altogether lovely One, says, let me tell you about the God with whom you have to do. Don't have any fear toward men who can take out your physical life, but that's all they can do. You fear and honor and reverence God who can cast and does cast into hell for eternal destruction. God possesses vengeance. Not only that, He accomplishes it. Look at verses 40 and following. For I lift up my hand to heaven. This is an oath, dear ones. Remember, I've told you before, always make note of the places in the Scripture where God Himself takes an oath. And remember this, God never has to take an oath in order to make His word sure. He's God. He's never bound by men's obligations, by angels' obligations, by any creature of the creation to ever swear to do anything. He can simply say, I will do it, or I am doing it, or I have done it, and that's enough said. So when God does go the extra step and make an oath, you better pay attention to. He says again, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, and this is another part of the oath, I live forever, or because I live forever, as I live forever, this is what I promise, if I whet or sharpen my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Vengeance is God, because not only does He claim it and possess it, but He accomplishes it. God says, I will sharpen my sword. If you see me do that, and the implication is there's coming a time when I will, if you see me sharpen my sword and make my arrows ready, then don't think I'm going to turn away at the last moment and not use them. I will pour out my wrath. My sword shall be sated with the fat and blood of my enemies. Mine arrows shall find their mark in the heart of my adversaries. I will judge. I will render recompense. He accomplishes vengeance. But not only is vengeance God's, but also vengeance is due. It is due to the sons of men, to the sinners who hate God and reject Him. The first thing we note in verses 41 and 43 is that sinners are His enemies. Now, we say that a lot of times, and we know that the New Testament again bears that truth out in several places, that before we came to Christ, we were enemies of God. And we almost say it just in a passing thought, not realizing the implications of that. Now, dear ones, when you set yourself as an enemy of some man or some men or some group or some nation, that's one thing. That means automatically animosity and the possibility, if not the actuality, of warfare and battle exists, right? Our enemies, for example, in the terrorist cells among the Taliban and those others in those categories, we don't have to do anything, nor do they, to make a situation of enmity exist. It exists. And any contact with them is leading to bloodshed and battle. Now, can you imagine setting yourself as an enemy toward Almighty God? Basically drawing your line before God instead of before men who are on your level and who are weak like you. Shaking your fist in heaven and say, I'm at war with God. What a suicidal thing to say. God says sinners are His enemies. Verse 41. I will render vengeance to my enemies. Verse 43, I will render vengeance to my adversaries. You see, what we have to understand and what we must make clear to the lost man as God gives us opportunity and breath is that it's not simply that he's missing out on blessings. Or as is commonly said nowadays in this age of candy-coated namby-pamby evangelism, he's missing out on the fact that God loves him and has a wonderful plan for his life. Let me tell you what the Bible says he's missing out on. Are not understanding that God's at war with him. That he's God's enemy. And God has set his sights on his destruction. That's what he's missing out. You say, well, that would be awfully harsh to say that to somebody. Would it? Perhaps. But it's what the Bible says. And after all, dear ones, as we're going to continue to see as we study the law in our first hour, in our confessional statement study, the law must be brought to bear or the sinner will never realize his desperate situation. If he doesn't understand that he's condemned and that God has set his face against him, why would he seek to the gospel? And you see, when we simply tell people, now you ought to become a Christian because life's a whole lot better and God loves you and you'll get to heaven when you die, it's no wonder that many people say, who cares? What's in that for me? I may make heaven anyway. There may not even be such thing as heaven. What's to worry about? I'm enjoying this life. You see, if it's put in those terms, which are not even biblical, it's not even the gospel, no wonder people either say, no thank you, or they say, boy, that's easy. I'll walk your aisle and sign your card and get my hair wet. I'll do that. No, but if they are told they are God's enemies, and He's at war with them, and that destruction hangs over them, that's a different story. That's what will make someone flee to Christ. from the wrath to come, when nothing else will. Sinners are His enemies, but it gets worse. Why are they His enemies? Because they hate Him. Verse 41. I will render vengeance to mine enemies again and will reward them that hate me. Hate me. Do you know that every sinner out of Christ is described by the Bible as a God-hater? Now, some are very vocal about that, right? You don't have to wonder where they stand. But others, especially who are religious lost people, would never stand for someone telling them, do you know the Bible says that if you're outside of Christ, you hate God? They would never admit to that, would they? I don't hate God. I love God. I go to church. And whatever else they might put on their spiritual resume, so to speak. The Bible says they hate God because they reject His Son. And there's no way they can be in any sort of peaceable relationship with Him because there is hatred and enmity and strife between them and God. Their sins have separated between them and God. They have to understand that. We had to understand that. In some measure, every one of us who is truly converted had to come to the place by the Spirit's work and with the Word of God to understand that we were at war with God. And that we could do nothing about making a truce. It had to come from His side through His Son and us believing upon Him. Vengeance is due because sinners are His enemies and they hate Him. But also, as a result of that, sinners produce bitter fruit. Again, verses 32 and 33. Notice, their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. What does this mean? Well, it basically means that everything about their life is detestable before God. Or as Isaiah puts it, all our righteousnesses, meaning that come from within us, that we manufacture, that we fabricate, that we work at, are as filthy rags in His sight. There is none that does good, not even one. God looks upon all sinners and says, their fruit is bitter. What about the loving father or mother that takes care of their family, that is devoted to their spouse, that works for an honest living, that cares for the needs of other people? They produce bitter fruit. What about those who at least go to church and give to the church and sit and listen politely to the message, though they be unconverted, and have great esteem for the pastor and for Christians? They still produce bitter fruit. God still declares the same thing about them. In fact, the religious hypocrite produces a much more bitter fruit in God's sight than the rank pagan who doesn't make any pretense about honoring God. And the Bible makes that clear in several places. So vengeance is God's and vengeance is due. And then thirdly, this passage tells us, as the rest of the Word of God confirms, that vengeance is near. It is near to come. Verse 35, it says, to me belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Vengeance is near. It comes in due time. It also comes unexpectedly. I want to share with you just a portion of what has come to be the most famous sermon ever preached in America. On a hot July day, July the 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards stood in a small church in Enfield, Connecticut, and calmly read with his glasses on the end of his nose from a manuscript the sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he took as his text this somewhat obscure phrase in Deuteronomy 32:35. Their foot shall slide in due time. Let me just at this point give you a few of the things that Edwards said. Very calmly, not sensationally. The result of which, by those who left written records as having been in that service, were that people were falling out into the aisles and crying out for mercy. And many testified that they actually could see brimstone and fire glowing around them as they realized they were on their way to hell. First of all, Edwards says, what this text tells us is that they who are in such case are always exposed to destruction, as one that stands or walks in slippery places is always exposed to a fall. Secondly, he says, they were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. Psalm 73, 18 and 19 says, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou didst cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment." Another thing that is implied here in the text is that they are liable to fall of themselves without being thrown down. It does not take the hand of another, as he that stands or walks on slippery ground needs nothing but his own weight to throw him down. Fourthly, that the reason why they are not fallen already and do not fall now is only that God's appointed time has not yet come. For it is said in the text that when that due time comes, their foot shall slide. Now he explains that as following. There is no lack of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist him, nor can any deliver out of his hand. Secondly, their destruction comes because they deserve to be cast into hell. Divine justice never stands in the way and makes no objection against God using His power at any moment to destroy them. Thirdly, they are already under a sentence of condemnation to hell. They do not only justly deserve to be cast down, but the sentence of the law of God has fixed them in such a state. John 3:18, "He that believes not is condemned already." Fourthly, they are now the objects of that very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. And Edwards goes on and says, "In fact, God is a great deal more angry with the great numbers that are now walking upon the earth than with many that are in hell. In fact," he says, "many in this congregation who are at their ease are more the objects of God's anger than those who are now abiding in the flames of hell." Fifthly, the devil stands ready to fall upon them and seize them as his own at whatever moment God shall permit him to do so. That's a chilling thought, dear ones. He goes on and says, "They belong to him. He has their souls in his possession and under his dominion. The devils watch them. They are ever beside them at their right hand. They stand waiting for them like greedy, hungry lions that see the prey and expect to have it soon, but are for the present kept back. If God should withdraw his hand by which these devils are restrained, they would in one moment fly upon their poor souls and devour them." Six, there are in the souls of wicked men those hellish principles reigning that would presently kindle and flame out into hell fire if it were not for God's restraints upon their own souls. Seventh, it is no security to wicked men for one moment that there are no visible means of death at hand. It is no security to the natural man that he's now in health and does not see any way in which he would immediately go out of this world. For death comes suddenly. Eight, natural men's prudence and care to preserve their own lives or the care of others to preserve them does not secure them for one moment. No doctor, no hospital, no healthy regimen, no good diet, no exercise, nothing can keep the wicked man in any state of assurance that he can avoid health, that he can avoid death when it comes. Ecclesiastes 2:16, "How does the wise man die? Even as the fool does." Ninth, all wicked men's pains and contrivance which they use to escape hell while they continue to reject Christ and so remain wicked men do not secure them from hell for one moment. That, of course, would include religious exercises that they think will help them. Tenth, God has laid himself under no obligation by any promise to keep any natural man out of hell for one moment. He's made no promises either of eternal life or of any deliverance or preservation from eternal death, but those that are contained in the covenant of grace, the promises that are given in Christ. And then Edward says, most famously, to those who are lost in his congregation, "Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you up one moment, for you are a burden to it. The creation groans with you. The earth does not willingly yield her increase to satisfy your lusts. God's creatures are good and were made for the men for men to serve God with and do not willingly subserve you for any other purpose. And in fact, they groan when they are abused to your purposes. There are the black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder. And were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays His rough wind. Otherwise, it would come with fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind, and you would be like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is a purer eyes than to bear to have you in His sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in His eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended Him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but His hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you've not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you've not gone to hell since you have come here to sit in the house of God, provoking His pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending on His solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. Edwards preached that message, and as I said, great multitudes, both in that congregation and days and weeks after, came weeping to come to Christ. And it is all because he understood and by the Holy Spirit expounded this truth that vengeance is near. It does come in due time. It is God's time when it comes, not man's. And when it comes without any restriction, without any restraint, without any abatement. It comes as a flood. It comes in due time and it comes unexpectedly. Proverbs chapter 1. With this we close today. Proverbs chapter 1. Beginning in verse 24. God is speaking. And He says, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you have set at naught all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. And then it ends with this positive, gracious note. But whoso hearkens unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. My prayer and my earnest hope is that everybody in here under the sound of my voice is one who hearkens unto God, who dwells safely, and who is quiet from fear of evil. I close with another statement of Edwards from his famous sermon. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. Flee from the wrath to come. And if you have, you know others who haven't. Seek those opportunities. Pray for them. Cry out to God for them, for their salvation. And seek those open doors. I'm speaking to myself to speak of Christ to them. Let's bow our heads.